Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 today. But before we do, I need a couple of volunteers. All right, Haley, Isaiah, I knew I'd get you two. Ezekiel? All right, not to pick on my own kids, but Ezekiel doesn't raise his hand much, so I got to take this. All right, come on up here. You three, come up here. All right, while they're making their way up here. So here's what I'm going to do. For each of you, I'm going to show you two images on the screen, and you have to decide which of these two is of greater value. In other words, if I were to trade these things in, what would I get more money for? You guys are stout financial thinkers, right?
No.
No? Okay. All right, who wants to go first? You have to go first. If you volunteer someone else, that automatically means you have to go first. All right, so let's show Isaiah the first item. The first item, we have this new laptop. Very nice. It's a stock picture, man. All right, we got a laptop. Pretend it's a real one. What's that? You all know what that is. All right. And then, second picture, this is the Macintosh. This is the original desktop computer. Did I say desk correctly? Which one of those two do you believe is more valuable? I got like 5 pages worth of sermon here, so we got to put a time limit on it.
I'm gonna go with the laptop.
See if you get invited up here again. All right. Well, unfortunately, the Macintosh computer, if you can find one in decent shape, recently sold at auction for $355,000, where the laptop runs anywhere between $800 and $1,200. So I had candy, but sorry.
All right.
Stay right there. Let's see if our other folks do better. Haley, how you doing? All right. So here we go. We got a brand new iPhone 14. I mean, it's not brand new because I think we're to iPhone 15, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So this is a mostly new. Now we got an iPhone 14. You're getting this for Christmas?
Maybe.
All right.
For it.
All right. And then the other one is we have the Motorola 800X. Which one of these do you think is more valuable? The iPhone 14. You would think, but unfortunately, the Motorola 800X, this is the very first cell phone.
That looks like the phone my grandmother has.
It might well be. Actually, this runs for about $5,000, where the iPhone X is significantly less. Unfortunately, the iPhone 14, sorry. I'm an Android person, all right? Leave me alone. What's that run on? What's the operating system for that one? All right, Ezekiel, so you are surrounded by people who have failed. You have a chance to completely redeem your generation. Are you ready? All right, number one. This is right up your alley. $100 or this 1943 penny. You're going to go with the penny? Well, good for you, because the 1943 penny, you got it. Not all 1943 pennies, but there were certain 1943 pennies, including the one that's pictured here, that were actually made out of copper. And because they are limited, if you were to find one of these and take it to auction, you could expect to fetch somewhere in the range of $25,000 for a penny.
That's nothing compared to the computer.
So, all right, my friend, you get your choice. Which one do you want? All right, that'll keep you awake. Which one do you want? One? All right, you're stuck with that.
Thanks. Oh, I could have just looked at
you. I didn't put the winner on. Well, let's give our contestants a hand, shall we? It's pretty amazing, to be honest with you, when you see what some things are worth in our culture. items that some of us may have just thrown out because something bigger and better came along. If we had held on to it for a few more years, we find that suddenly they're worth a small fortune. Well, here at the end of chapter 2 of Romans, Paul explained to the Jewish believers in the church of Rome that their heritage, knowledge, and the ceremony of being a Jew was not what gave them salvation. Salvation is found in the same place for Jewish believers as is found for all people, putting their genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Here at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul reminds his Jewish brothers and sisters, while the fact that they are Jewish in and of itself does not bring salvation, that doesn't mean that being Jewish is not without value. And that is one of several questions that Paul answers as we begin to get into the heart of the book of Romans. As I mentioned, if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18 this morning. And as we do, just a reminder, we've been spending the last few weeks and now a little over a month in the book of Romans. And Romans is an incredible book written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Rome. Interestingly enough, as we've talked about, a church that he has never personally visited. And we find out that he doesn't visit the church in Rome until the very end of the book of Acts. He writes this letter as a form of introduction of his ministry to the church in Rome. What we do find out in the letter to the church of Rome is that the church of Rome is filled with both Jewish and Greek believers, and many of those believers have a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you doubt that, just look at the context of the book of Romans. It is chock full of incredible theology and deep discussion about what it means to genuinely have a relationship with Jesus Christ and how we go about living that relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul isn't talking to a bunch of new converts here. He is talking to people who know Jesus Christ and are looking to live fully for him. If that's how you fancy yourself, then Romans is an excellent book for us as followers of Jesus Christ to spend some time in. Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we find in these verses. Here's what God's word says. What advantage, then, is there to being a Jew? Or what value is in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if someone were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being is a liar, as it is written, so that you might be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some have slanderously claimed, that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is just. Let's pray, and then we're going to consider these words and passages together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, one of the great gifts that we have as being followers of Jesus Christ is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And among the many things that the Holy Spirit does, the Bible tells us is the Holy Spirit teaches and instructs. So as we consider your word today, as we think about the arguments that Paul makes to the church of Rome that are still valid arguments for us today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide, direct, and teach us today so that we can walk closer to you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, within the letter of Romans, and we'll see this as we continue to work our way through the book, Paul often asks and answers questions that arise as he dives into the depths of God's love for both Jews and Gentiles. These questions are likely questions that Paul had to deal with as he was challenged throughout his multiple missionary journeys. And here, he uses them to help guide his discussion in Romans, in the book of Romans. So today, we're going to look at three questions that Paul answers here in Romans 3. These three questions come directly out of Paul's teaching about the judgment of God and how it impacts both Jews and Gentiles. We saw that pretty much the entirety of Romans chapter 2 was Paul talking about the fact that God's judgment is and impacts all people, both Jews and Gentiles. The questions that we're going to look at today are a result of some of the questions that Paul has gotten in his ministry about the judgment and how it impacts people in our world. The first question that we see in verses 1 and 2 is, what's the value of being Jewish? This is an incredibly pointed and timely question that Paul asks here as chapter 3 begins. Few people throughout history have had to deal with more difficulty and more loss than the descendants of Abraham, am I right? Think about this. In biblical history, we're told that they were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. When they finally arrived in the land, we read in the book of Judges that over and over again, they were conquered by their neighboring lands. And it was only because God set up these judges that they were set free, even in their own land. Later on in the Old Testament, we find that they were conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and by the time we get to the New Testament, the Romans. They were expelled from Israel in 70 AD by the Romans and lived without a land of their own until 1948. For nearly 2,000 years, the descendants of Abraham, even though they kept their Jewish name, did not have a land that belonged to them. They wandered like nomads around the world. Even during that time, their life was difficult. They were chased out of the lands that they settled in. They even had to deal with the atrocities of the Holocaust. Even now, back in the land of Israel, they are surrounded by people who want nothing more than for them to be eliminated from the earth. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you're saying, well, if being a Jew doesn't guarantee me eternal life, what is the positive of being a Jew? And that's a pretty realistic argument. Given all that the nation of Israel has gone through, and as we saw last week, their heritage, their knowledge, their ceremony did not save them. Paul asks the logical questions in verses 1 and 2. Look at what he says here. He says, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. As we have seen, many Jews believe that their Jewishness and the history and the difficulty that followed them was all that they needed to be saved. This is something that we see throughout the Bible. They believe that just being a Jew was enough for them to get to heaven. Well, why did they believe this? Well, they would say it was what the Old Testament teached. Let me give you a couple of verses that they would point to. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15, you read this. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. God speaking through Moses here, many Jews read this passage to believe that they, because they were Jewish, were set apart from God and therefore were saved simply because they were Jewish. In Isaiah 41, 21, we read this, the people I formed from myself that they may proclaim my praise. Jews identified themselves as being the people of God. And to be clear, the Bible identifies them that God had hand-selected them to go and to proclaim the good news to the nation. The reality is, while these passages teach that Israel was unique and loved by God, and definitely they were, I could find you dozens more verses in the Old Testament where God indicates that Israel, that God had a specific purpose and plan for Israel. No passage in the Old Testament guaranteed salvation to those who were descendants of Abraham. Just because God had a plan and a purpose for Israel doesn't mean that salvation was guaranteed. You could say the same thing for us. If I go out and share the gospel with Jesus Christ because God has asked me to do that, That's great. That is not what saves me. Obeying what God has called me to do is not the criteria of salvation. Belief in Jesus Christ has and was always the criteria of salvation. In fact, Abraham himself was not saved because of who he was, but because of faith. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we actually looked at this passage in youth group last week, but let me share it with you. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, what Genesis 15 is saying here is that Abraham wasn't saved because he was Abraham. No, Abraham was saved because he believed in God, and God gave him future credit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. In other words, how did Abraham get saved? The exact same way we do. He believed, he put his faith in God. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he was saved. See, not even Abraham was saved because he was Abraham. And neither were the children of Abraham saved because they were simply the children of Abraham. The New Testament tells the same story. We are told that God loves the world, but God simply loving the world, frankly, is not enough for it to get saved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loves the world." Does that mean everyone's saved? No, the verse goes on. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." The fact that God loves us does not mean that we're all saved. That verse tells us, listen, there is something that we need to accept in order to have salvation. Like the Jews, we're not saved because God knows us and loves us. We are saved by what we know. We are not saved by our religious activity or what church we grew up in or who our descendants are. We are saved by Jesus Christ. Which brings us back to the question that Paul asks. So what was the value of being a Jew, according to Paul? Well, look at what he says in verse 2. He says, there is much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What was the advantage of being a Jew? Well, they were first and foremost. They were first to be given this great commission to the world. Interestingly enough, when you read the Old Testament, you know what the job of the Jewish people was? To be a light to the nations. You know what our mission is? What does Jesus say? Go be a light to the world, right? In other words, they were given the same job that we've been given today. They've been given a front row seat to God's redemptive story from the very beginning. What's the value of being a Jew? Oh, much in every way. They have seen from the very beginning what we have learned. That we serve a loving and gracious God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Who didn't just talk about loving us, but demonstrated his love over and over and over again. They were the first to experience and live those truths and still give testimony to God's faithfulness today. Which is an excellent lead-in to the second question that Paul asks in these verses, and that's this. Does Jesus nullify God's promise? The second objection that Paul deals with here is the idea that salvation through Jesus invalidated the promises that God made to Israel. Let me read to you what I said. This is found in verses 3 and 4. Listen to what God's word says here. It says, "What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being be a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." As we saw earlier, while many Jews had access to the Word of God, that does not always mean that they understood what they were reading. One of the arguments, and the argument that Paul deals with here, is many Jews rejected Christianity because they said, well, if Jesus Christ saves, what about all the promises that God made in the Old Testament for the Jewish people? If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, then that undoes all the promises that God made. And if God's promises are unfaithful, then how can we trust God? Well, like I said, this was a common objection. In fact, Jesus dealt with this objection, especially from the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, listen to what Jesus says here as he chastises the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, dill, mint, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." See, once again, just because Jews had access to the Word of God does not always mean they got it right. The Pharisees were religious leaders who spent day and night poring over the Scripture. And Jesus says, listen, you read the Bible every day and you're not doing the things that it tells you to do. You sit there and you do the acts, but your heart is far from me. And that's exactly what Paul's point is here. Paul's point in these verses is very simple. Nothing about Jesus and his salvation that he offers through faith is in violation of the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, there are a number of different covenants that God makes, and there's several that he makes specifically with the nation of Israel. The first we find in Genesis chapter 12, where God comes to Abraham, and God tells Abraham to get up and go to a place that I'm going to show you. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, God makes three very specific promises to Abraham and his future descendants. One, he promises them a land of their own. The second thing is he says, Abraham, you're going to have offspring. A great nation is going to come from you. And finally, he says, the whole world is going to be blessed because of you. Now think about this for a second. Does salvation through Jesus Christ, has that somehow invalidated the Jews having a land of their own? No. We've seen throughout history, on multiple occasions, the Jews have been in and out of that land. Some people have asked me, well, if God has given them the land, why aren't the Jews always in their land? You guys all own a home, right? Are you in it right now? Is it still yours? Yeah, just because you're not somewhere doesn't mean it stopped being yours. So the same is true with this land that God has promised. God promised Abraham, you're going to have many offspring. Do we know any offspring of the descendants of Abraham? Are they still here kicking around? You better believe it. You can turn on the news every day and find out that they're still around. And we just listed all the many ways that people throughout history have tried to get rid of the descendants of Abraham, yet they're still here. Is that by accident? Of course not, because it's the promise of God. And God said that out of your descendants, Abraham, one is going to come who's going to be a blessing for all people. Is there a descendant of Abraham who offers blessing to anyone? Absolutely. We call him Jesus. In Exodus chapter 20, God makes another promise, another covenant with the nation of Israel. This is on Mount Sinai. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the Mosaic Law. And he makes a promise to them. He says, if you people as a nation will follow me, if you will obey my laws, I'll bless you. I'll preserve you from your enemy. I'll give you the rain and season. I will take and care for you. But if you worship other gods, if you turn your back from me, I'm going to put my hands up and I'm going to let you be like every other nation. Well, if you know your Old Testament history, there were a couple times where the people of Israel followed after God's command. And what happened? They were abundantly blessed. Remember David? David sought after God with all his heart. David wasn't perfect, but he sought after God. And the time of David was a time of great blessing in Israel. But what happened when the people turned towards other gods and they worshiped other things? Well, that was pretty much the rest of Israel's history. Does anything about Jesus invalidate any of those promises? Absolutely not. The third promise that God makes to the nation of Israel or to the people of Israel is a promise that he makes to David in 2 Samuel 7. David, after he offers to build a house for God, God is incredibly flattered by this offer of David. He says, David, because you've done this, none of the prophets or the judges or the kings that preceded you have ever thought of doing anything like this for me. Because you've even just thought of it. Not because he did it, because he thought of it. God said, here's what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to give you a descendant that's going to reign on the throne forever. And what do we see through the rest of Israel's history until until King Nebuchadnezzar drags them out of the land? We have nothing but Davidic kings on the throne. But you say, well, is that forever? Well, do we have a Davidic king that still reigns today? Yeah, he sits on the throne in heaven from the line and lineage of David. Now, does anything about that violate what Jesus Christ has done through salvation? Absolutely not. Which is exactly the point that Paul makes here. Not only does Jesus not violate the covenants or promises of God, but he actually is the fulfillment of what God promised Israel in the Old Testament. He is the blessing for all nations that God promised Abraham. He is the king that reigns on the throne forever that God promised to David. Jesus isn't the violator of the promises. He's the fulfiller of the promises. I saw a story this week. A couple went out for the evening. They had a couple of young kids, so they called up a babysitter and asked the sitter to come over. Well, when the parents returned home with the children, they were surprised to find the kids fast asleep. They looked at the babysitter like, man, we have a hard time getting the kids to say, how did you do it? Well, when they had paid the sitter, and she was walking out of the door, she's like, well, I'll tell you my secret. I promised Sammy that if he would stay in bed, you guys would get him a pony in the morning. See, the point that Paul makes here is that God does not make promises he doesn't intend on keeping. Jesus doesn't violate the promises of God. He fulfills the promises of God. What does that mean for us? Well, guess what? If God is a God that keeps his promises, we probably should be people who know and understand the promises of God. Why? Because those promises are trustworthy, and they're promises that will be fulfilled. There's one final question that Paul deals with in these verses, and it's this. Does grace compromise God's purity? This last question is one that we're going to address in much greater depth over the next few chapters. Paul is going to come back to this idea because this was one of the major struggles that not just Jews, but even Gentiles had with this idea of a faith and grace-based salvation. In fact, I will tell you that many people today still struggle with this idea. If God is just going to forgive our sins, why in the world should I try to be good? Well, that's a fair question. If sin shows off God's grace and mercy, is God wrong to judge our sin? And that's the question that Paul asks here in these last couple verses. Look at verses 5-8 with me one more time. We read this. But if our righteousness brings out God's, if our unrighteousness, excuse me, brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I considered a sinner? Why not say, as some have slanderously claimed that we have said, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. As I mentioned, many early enemies of the gospel taught that grace through faith alone not only undermined God's law, but granted license to sin with impunity. They essentially claimed that in God's eyes, sin is as acceptable as righteousness, if not more so. Well, once again, we see a clear example here of people who have misunderstood and maybe even misread what the Bible teaches about the nature and power of sin. If we believe that sin had no impact whatsoever on us or on the world around us, this is a perfectly logical view to have. But is that what the Bible teaches about the nature and power of sin? Absolutely not. As we'll see, as we travel through the book of Romans, Paul's going to have a lot to say about sin and what it does to us. But instead of going forward in Romans, let's go back to what these people would have read about sin. What did the Bible teach about sin and why we should avoid it? Well, in Psalm 51, verse 5, the psalmist writes this: "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." See, this idea of us having a sin nature is not a New Testament idea. You know what it is? It's a biblical idea. The psalmist writes this: we didn't just learn to be sinful people. Sin is endowed on us because of our heritage. And the Old Testament goes on to tell us more about the nature of sin. In Isaiah 64, 6, we read this: "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." See, the Old Testament just doesn't tell us that we all sin. It tells us exactly what happens because of that sin. Sin shrivels us up and it sweeps us away. In other words, we have all sinned and the wages of sin is death and destruction. See, the story of sin didn't change in the New Testament when Jesus got here. Sin has always brought death. Sin has always brought destruction. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? They were expelled from the garden. What happened when Cain violated his brother? Death and destruction happened. What happened when God looked down on the world and he saw the wickedness of man? It has always been the same story with sin. The New Testament didn't invent a new idea of sin. We've seen it from the Bible long before we got to the book of Romans. We are all sinners, and sin always leads to death and destruction. So Paul's point here is simple. Sin does not show off God's goodness. We shouldn't keep sinning so grace can abound. You know why? Because sin destroys everything it touches. Only a fool would play in sin. Only a fool would think that sin would lead to God's glory. But just like we see in the book of Romans, there is hope even in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says this: "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Paul's answer to this question is a simple one. Don't be a fool. Don't play in sin. Why? Because sin destroys. But the one who confesses, the one who renounces sin, what do they find? The same thing we find today: mercy and grace from God. A vacationing family was driving along in the car. They had the windows rolled down as it was a beautiful, breezy summer day. And then all of a sudden, a big black bee darted into the window and started buzzing around inside of the car. A little girl in the back was highly allergic to bee stings. She cringed in the back seat. If she was stung, she could be killed within the hour. "Daddy, Daddy," she squealed in terror. "It's a bee. It's going to sting me." The father pulled the car over to stop. He reached back to try and catch the bee. It buzzed around towards him. The bee bumped against the front windshield, and the father trapped it in his fist. Holding it in his hand, the father waited for the inevitable sting. The bee stung the father's hand, and in pain, he released the bee. And once again, it was flying around loose in the car. And once again, the little girl panicked. "Daddy, it's going to sting me." But the father was much calmer this time. He looked back at his daughter. He said, "No, honey, it's not going to sting you now, because I have the stinger in my hand." Anyone who tells you that sin somehow makes God's grace greater doesn't understand the nature of sin. They don't understand why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross and die for that sin. If sin brought about God's grace, then there was no need for Jesus. But what Jesus did is he took the power, the penalty, the pain of sin on himself for us. This is how Paul answers the question of sin in our lives. See, we are powerless against the sting of sin without the powerful hand of Jesus Christ. God's grace is not freedom for us to sin. God's grace is freedom from sin. He is the one that takes the penalty, the pain, and the struggle of sin away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we look at these questions, and there's many more to come in the book of Romans. We look at these questions, why? So we can understand what you have done for us greater. So we can understand the depth of your love and your sacrifice for us. So that we would be wise not to play in things that we should run away from. But Lord, even when we fail, even when we doubt, we see your grace for us. You demonstrated that grace to the Jewish people. You continue to demonstrate it to them and to the whole world today. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that is caught up in the struggle of sin, Lord, that they would recognize that sin destroys, but you save. And that our salvation is not freedom to sin as much as we want, but freedom to avoid that sin and to avoid the struggle that comes with it. Lord, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So if there is any part of us here today, if there's any sin that has been able to take root in our lives, Lord, we have the ability to give it to you, to confess it, and to experience your forgiveness, grace, and freedom from it. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what you offered us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are blessed to know him and worship him today. It's in Jesus' name.